Welcome to the Hope Chapel Sermon Podcast. We hope you are encouraged by this teaching from God's Word. For more information, please visit hopechapel.org.
Well, stand with me for a little while. For the reading of God's Word, we are tonight studying Psalm 22, beginning in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along using the screens to my right, to my left. We read, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you, our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. Company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted, the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise and the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who cannot keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Amen?
Amen.
Please take a seat. Let's pray real quickly. Father, I pray as we study this text, you illuminate the eyes of our heart, that you prepare us to experience by your word and by your spirit conviction and encouragement in the appropriate measures, that we are transformed and not just informed by scripture. We pray all these things in the great name of your son, Jesus. Amen. The enduring symbol of Christianity for 2,000 years now has been the cross. Is that right?
Yes.
You may not know anything about Christianity. You might not know the difference between Paul and Peter. You might not know which characters appear in the Old and the New Testament. You may not know how many Gospels there are. You might think that Christ is Jesus' last name. You may not know a lot of information, but you will know that the cross is associated with Christianity. Is that right? Yes. However, I think one of the problems with the symbol of the cross today is that it has grown in proliferation. We see it all over the place, but it's lost a little bit of its power because of how flippantly it's used. Now, if you're wearing a cross necklace or cross earrings, relax. You can buy all kinds of swag items that are shaped like a cross. You can get a t-shirt with a cross on it. Our children draw pictures of crosses in Hope Kids. You can buy almost any item in the shape of a cross. It's all over the place. And I wager that many, many people who have crosses in their homes or wear them or can draw them do not know what the cross means. Almost 2,000 years ago, there was probably a Roman soldier in Rome, and he drew a graffiti, the singular of graffitis, graffito. I thought I had to explain that. A graffito. It's called the Alex Amenos graffito, and it is a picture of Christ, and he's hung on a cross, and he has the head of a donkey. You guys are giving that Roman soldier what he wants if you're stressed out by that. He's making fun of Jesus. He wants to get a rise out of Christians. And he writes in this graffiti that Alex Amenos worships his God. You see, that Roman soldier, he didn't understand much about Christianity. He doesn't understand what the cross is, what it could do for him, really what happened on the cross. He doesn't understand the history behind the cross or the theology associated with the cross. All he knows is that Christians worship Jesus as God and that Jesus was crucified. Now, I fear a little bit that today, even us in this room might have an estimation of the cross and see it as a symbol, but not allow to come with it all the things that should be associated with it. It is an instrument of death. You're aware of that. You know that. Not just regular death, but excruciating death, painful death, long death. The Romans invented crucifixion in order to punish crime and to prevent crime. Because they would raise people up on the cross and they would tell everyone, you mess with us, this is going to happen to you. If we took any other symbol of death and treated it like the cross, people would think that we're insane. If I got a little electric chair and I hung it around my neck and walked around with it, there is nothing that I could say to you that would lead you to believe that I'm a normal person. It's insane, but what we do is we carry this instrument of death around with us. We have it on our shirts and necklaces and earrings, and I think it's fine, and we're going to get to that, so you don't need to take them off and put them in your purse. It's okay. Just bear with me. But we take this powerful instrument of death, and we bear this cross, and we show people this cross, and we allow it to be associated with our religion, as it should be. There's one behind me right now. I believe there's good reason for this. But as we work through this psalm tonight, I want us to consider the import of the cross, what it means for us as believers, how significant it was for Jesus to be crucified outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. We come to a psalm like this. How many of you have read Psalm 22 before? Any of you have? It's just before the most famous psalm. David wrote this psalm. And it doesn't seem like he could have been writing from personal experience. Seems judicial, and David never experienced that sort of thing. And if you were going to overthrow David as king, which didn't really happen in this way, you wouldn't have had any sort of system to adjudicate what he had done. You would just kill him and take his throne. It doesn't seem that David could be talking about himself. And in fact, essentially all theologians and the writers of the New Testament believe the person David was talking about was not David. It was Jesus. That, like Peter says at Pentecost, David was a prophet. And in Psalm 22, he's speaking prophetically. So we have these four accounts in the New Testament that show us in great detail the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And they're interested in that historical accounting. And they want to show us what happened. And in this passage, we get deep theological reflection for what it means to Jesus to have been crucified. There's all these different places of overlap. The psalm opens this way. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. And then we can turn to the account in Matthew as Jesus is hung on the cross. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is quoting this psalm from the cross. The sufferer in the psalm is mocked. You read this. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Similarly, we find passages like this in Matthew. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. We can read this in the Psalms. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts. In John's account, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and what? Water. We read about Jesus being thirsty and dry on the cross. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. John, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. The division of his clothing. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Matthew, when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Many have called this passage in Psalm the fifth account of the crucifixion. It offers us a deep reflection on what exactly is happening at the cross, and it can be divided into two very different sections. The first section is a prayer of lament. There's some assertions of trust in God, but it is some of the most graphic descriptions of suffering in the Psalms. The second part is a prayer of praise. In the first, I think we read about the purpose of the cross. And in the second, I think we read about the prophet of the cross. P-R-O-F-I-T. I'm not going to read verses 1 through 21 again. But I want to see that the cross itself has purpose, that Jesus died on purpose at the cross for a reason. One of those reasons is for us to see what it looks like to suffer well. How many of you would like to avoid suffering? Some of you guys don't want to avoid suffering. If you do suffer, how many of you want to suffer well? You want to suffer like Jesus. It's a big ask, right? The suffering that Jesus experienced is persistent. We see in the psalm that it's day and night. The way he cries out to God is as if he's been suffering for a long time. It's physical suffering. We read this in 14 and 15. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. Emotional suffering is bad. Physical suffering is different. My brain doesn't recoil from emotional suffering the way my hand does when I touch something hot and pull it back. Another element of the suffering in this psalm is that there's this sense of presumed innocence. The person who is suffering is not guilty. You'll notice that when the people mock Jesus, when they call out to him and say things to him, both in Matthew and in the Psalms, they don't say that he's guilty. They don't say, this guy deserved this. Here's the crimes that he committed. This is why he's suffering in this way. They say, if God loves him so much, maybe God should do something about it. There's a presumed innocence. Have any of you ever suffered even though, in a particular instance, you're innocent? Has that ever happened to you? A few people might not be willing to admit that. In some cases, the suffering is impersonal. There's language about animals, the bulls of Bashan and the ox and the dogs. You can reason with people, you can't reason with animals. This sufferer is abandoned by others. This is in 6 and 7. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, they make mouths at me, they wag their heads. All of this is difficult, all of this is hard, all of this is graphic. The language does a lot of work in describing the sort of suffering that this particular person, who we know to be Jesus, experiencing at this time, but all of it pales in comparison to the suffering that Jesus describes in the very first verse. And it's this: my God, why have you forsaken me? The sufferer says that God has abandoned him, or he feels like God has abandoned him. It's easy for me to make this assertion. There is no one in this room who has yet suffered the way that Jesus has suffered. Is that true? I can also say this. There is no one on the planet who will ever suffer the way that Jesus suffered. Because Jesus suffered not just the abandonment of men, not just physical pain, not just being persecuted even though he was innocent, not just a system that seemed unfair, not all of these things. Above and beyond all those things, Jesus suffered the very wrath of God. We see Jesus on a cross and we think that he is the object, or he is the victim of the Jewish elite's wrath, or the rabble's wrath, or Pilate's wrath, or Caiaphas's wrath. But ultimately, Jesus is experiencing God's wrath at the cross. When we think about what Jesus goes through on the way up to the cross, it's this profound set of hours. His whole life, Jesus does good things. Is that right? We also know he doesn't just do good things. He does everything perfectly. He never makes any mistakes. Is there anyone here like that? Not one. And when you read the scriptures, and I would encourage you, like, tell your friends that they don't know about Jesus, just tell them, read about Jesus, and you tell me whether you think he's appealing. He teaches well. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He cares for the oppressed and marginalized. He feeds those who are hungry. And then things happen to him so unexpected by those who are around Jesus. Jesus knew, they didn't. He's betrayed by one of his best friends. He's arrested in a garden while he's praying. He's dragged before a series of courts that do not do justice. They're these kangaroo courts. He's sent off to be crucified, and in that sending, they press a crown of thorns into his head. They scourge him. They make him carry a cross at least part of the way to a site of execution. They strip him down. They nail him to that cross. They mock him, and then he dies. One of the things we have when we consider the suffering of Jesus is this. We have a model for what it looks like to suffer well. I will not stand before you and tell you that I am someone who has suffered greatly. Some of you here today have, far more than I have. And one of the things that you are able to do, and I'm sure many of you have done, is you look to Jesus as the model for your suffering. Jesus did everything perfectly, including his suffering. There's this distinction that we have in this psalm when we consider the words of the sufferer, the words of Jesus, between distressed and distrust. The sufferer says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He pulls no punches. He accurately and clearly describes the turmoil he's going through, the agony he's going through, the distress that he is in. And then look at verse 3. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. He continues, in you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. Then when we think about how we suffer in the modern world, we make one of two mistakes, and this sufferer makes neither. One mistake is to say this, that suffering isn't real, or it can be ignored, or it isn't all that bad in the first place. There's people that will say suffering itself is good because of what it produces, and I believe that suffering can produce great good. But I'm not willing to say that suffering itself, the actual suffering, was the way it was meant to be from the beginning. We say that the way to consider suffering is to ignore it or to not let it control our hearts, to downplay it. But the sufferer doesn't do that here. He says things are bad. People have abandoned me. I'm in immense physical pain. This has gone on forever. I don't feel like God can hear me. And at the same time, that sufferer does not fall into the pit of despair. He refuses to believe that God is anything other than what he says he is. He reminds himself and he reminds us of what God has done in the past. Who here has been provided for in the past by God? Who here has been rescued in the past by God? In our own personal lives, we can consider these stories, but it's greater than that. We can remember all the ways in the Bible that God rescued his people, that God did what he says he's going to do. We can remember that God is good. There's this phrase that we say as Christians, God is good, and all the time. That's true, no matter what the circumstances are that we go through. It's easy to believe that when things are going well. It's harder to believe it when things are going not well, but it's still true. And the sufferer in this psalm, when he feels like God is far away and everyone is against him and the dogs are after him and he's in pain and it feels like it's not going to end, he still says that that's true. So one of the purposes of the cross, one of the things we have is that when we see Jesus at the cross, we see a model for what it means to suffer. More importantly, especially for those who are new, who are visiting, what we see is the purpose of satisfying the justice of God. The purpose of satisfying the justice of God. I've lived my entire life in the church. I grew up here. I remember when the chairs were green. And the Lord has afforded me many, many advantages of having believing parents, of having believing friends, of having many people in my life who have taught me about Jesus, having access to a Bible. We have access to Bibles, but there's places in the world that people don't have access to Bibles. I had a good church to go to. And even now, when I read the Bible, I easily fall into the trap of thinking that the Bible is primarily about what God wants me to do. It is about that. But it is far more importantly about what God has already done for us. The message of the Bible, the message of the gospel, is something that human beings have rebelled against God. That everything that this sufferer experiences is something that all of us actually deserve. That human beings are evil. That since our first parents rebelled against God, we've been rebels as well. We're born that way, enemies of God. That we commit sin against God and we commit sin against each other, and because of that, and because God is just and will not tolerate sin, the wrath of God is meant to be poured out on sinners. But God in his kindness sends his Son, Jesus Christ, the sufferer, who suffers in our place. Jesus actually was forsaken by God so that we might have a way to be rescued from the wrath of God. That at the cross what happens is the wrath that's meant to be poured out on human beings who are sinning against God is poured out on Jesus so that all who call on the name of Jesus in faith and repentance are rescued. He grants to us his righteousness. If you're a Christian, you have what's called an alien righteousness. Say with me, alien righteousness. An alien righteousness. So at the end, when you stand before the judge, and I want you to know this, especially if you're new, you will alone stand before the judge. If you call the name of Jesus, you present Jesus' righteousness, and you are rescued. You're rescued. This is what the Bible teaches. It is the primary message of the Bible. It is not primarily what we are called to do in order to please God. It's about Jesus who pleased God for us. I want to show you this famous passage in Romans that helps explain it even further. Paul says to the church at Rome, after he's described the sinfulness of humankind, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins, was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The purpose of the cross is to show us how to suffer, but more importantly, to the point to the one who suffered in our place to satisfy the wrath of God. Believer, if you call the name of Jesus, the wrath of God will not touch you. Secondly, I want us to look at the prophet of the cross. I want to read verses 23 through 31 again. He says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all of you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from them, but has heard when he cried out to him. From you comes my praise. In the great congregation, my vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn that he has done it. Here's a radical tone shift in this passage. We go from one of the most heartbreaking passages in the book of the Psalms to one of the most praise-filled passages. The instrument of death, the cross, is transformed by God into an instrument of life. That is, at the cross, he makes life possible for all. It reminds me of the story of Joseph way back in the Old Testament. Do you remember Joseph? His very relaxed brothers who are jealous, they throw him into a well. He gets sold into slavery. Things go bad for him for a long time, but eventually God raises him up. He runs into his brothers much later. He has a lot more power than his brothers. It's really awkward for his brothers. They're in trouble and they need Joseph to help them. And he says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for what? Good. What's so wild to me as I read this passage this week, as I reflected on Psalm 22, as I thought about the story of the New Testament and the message of the New Testament, how much in this psalm is so profoundly prophetic about what God would do. David, I don't think, could have fully known what it would look like for his words to be fulfilled in the psalm. The promises made here are immense promises that I believe God will keep to his people, and many of which he has kept to his people. Like, God has acted decisively in our favor already. Are you worried about things in life? No? I'm sometimes worried. But God has already acted decisively in my favor. All the best things that I can get, God has already given to me. I'm going to read a passage from Romans. It's a longer one, but in the way that Romans 3, I think, pairs with the first half of Psalm 22, Romans 8 pairs with the second half. I want you to remember, if you've called the name of Jesus, these things are true about you. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? Look, if God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Amen. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Amen. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Look, this is an important verse. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? Who's at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? What do you guys think? No. Or distress? No. Or persecution? No. Or famine? No. Or nakedness? No. Or danger? No. Or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. One of the things that we get, one of the profits of the cross, one of the benefits of the cross, is we get comfort. Who needs comfort? This has been a tense week for some people. Oh, yes. Hear the groaning in the back. Look at some verses here from the psalm. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. Look at not just the afflicted, all the prosperous of the earth. Eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Pastor Early, do you worry about things? The Honest Hope Chapel. Sometimes I worry about things. And if you know me, you know that sometimes was a lie. You worry about maybe your personal lives. You worry about how maybe you'll make enough money to provide for you or your family. You worry about health and illness and rehabilitation. You worry about how you're going to work things out with the people who have wronged you, or what's going to happen to them if they don't stop wronging you. You worry about society. Anybody worried about society? Yes. You're worried about the world. I get it. You get up, you drink lots of coffee, you get on Twitter, and you fall apart. I say you, and by you, I mean me. How about injustice? Are you worried about injustice?
Yes.
We all think it means different things, but we're worried about it. When we agree on an injustice, we hate that injustice. When we can do nothing about that injustice, it frustrates us. I've been trying to get Edison, the power company, to fix something for weeks. And listen, if you work for Edison, I'm going to find you. Like, our hearts really feel injustice and we wonder how it's going to work out. Do you ever wonder how it's going to work out? You see injustice locally and globally. You see it in your own lives. You know people who have been wronged and it's not been made right. You worry about the future of your children. Do you worry about the future of your children?
Yes.
Do you worry about those who you love who do not yet love Jesus? Here's the comfort we get of the cross. There is nowhere that the curse of sin reaches where the gospel does not also reach. Nowhere. There's nowhere that the hand of sin's destruction reaches that the mighty hand of God to save cannot reach. That's a comfort. I know in my small position in life, one of many billions of people who have lived, I am able, happily, to simply just trust God that he will make it right. Because the greatest injustice in all of humankind has already happened. It happened at a cross. The second thing we get, this major prophet, is this extensive, immense hope that I don't think any other worldview can offer us. It might be hard for us to see this now, but in the first century, when Jesus was first raised, the biggest question they had, especially if you were Jewish, was, is Jesus just for us or for the other guys also? Many people believed in regional saviors and then in regional gods. And one of the main affirmations of much of the Old Testament and the New Testament is that Jesus is not a regional Messiah and Yahweh is not a regional God. Both of them are for everyone. And here's the thing, not just both of them are for everyone, it's not just that they're available to everyone, they're the exclusive means of salvation for everyone. We can read this in John 14:6. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, whereas on the one hand, no one comes to the Father except through Jesus, there is literally no other barrier. Rich or poor, you can come to Jesus. Old or young, whatever gods you formerly served, whatever sins you formerly committed, anything. There is no one who is unable to call on the name of Jesus. Anyone can be saved. That's a powerful truth of Christianity. Like in this room, there are many people from many different cultural backgrounds, and I think probably most of us were born here, but some maybe weren't. But if you go back a few generations, you might find that your grandparents or great-grandparents were from like some other country. And so in this room, we have people from all over the world or heritages from all over the world that believe in the one same Lord. But it's not just regional or geographical. It's temporal. Bear with me on this one. Every election is the most important election. Is that right? And most of us are like, why was that one the most important? Because of these things. And every election I get told is the most important. And I'm sure they're important. I'm not trying to say they're not important. I'm just saying, like, I feel the weight of the importance of contemporary figures more than I do people further and further and further back. So I might think that Abraham Lincoln or George Washington is really important for the way my life looks today. I think that's less true about Alexander the Great. I think that's less true about Julius Caesar or less true about Joan of Arc. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Here's the thing. All of us at all times have met the same Jesus. The power that converted Paul is the same power that converted you. So not just anywhere in the world, but from all times. All people in all places who call the name of Jesus are a member of one great assembly. And then we get a picture of that at the end. I want to end with this. This is a picture of what it looks like. But the prophet, like, what Jesus accomplishes through the cross is seen at the end. Look at this vision of John. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Father, we thank you for this weekend in which we commemorate the victory you had at the cross. We thank you for those who are here whom you've called, and because you've called them, you will glorify them. We thank you for King David, who in some ways has unwittingly given us a wonderful picture, a harrowing picture of the crucifixion. We thank you for your Son's blood spilt for our sake. We thank you that your wrath was satisfied there. We thank you that he took our place, that he was our substitute. We pray that you would bless us as we continue to celebrate the resurrection this weekend. We pray all these things in the great name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
On behalf of the Hope Chapel family, we thank you for tuning in to our sermon podcast. We hope you were blessed. If you would like to know more about our church, you can visit hopechapel.org.